Good morning. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 23. We've been going through a theme all year called Resonate as a Church, where we are learning to tune into Jesus' frequency through the Gospel of Luke and together to experience the power of the Gospel at work in our lives to be able to impact the culture around us. And so, as we talk about resonating, now we see that Jesus is both the model for our lives as well as the one who gives us power to live in a certain way. And so we need to look at our lifestyles, how we live, and how Jesus would do this, what he would do in similar circumstances. And we look at Jesus as we journey through Luke to see how does he live, what does he do, what does he give himself to, how does he face death, how does he face enemies, and what that means to us. Are you resonating? Is what his lifestyle is like resonating in your life? Is his power resonating in the things that you do on a daily basis? And I want to start off just kind of pointing us to an older movie for some old, relatively to those of you who are very young. But in 1998, there was a movie that came out called A Simple Plan. And in the movie, it was two brothers and a friend of theirs. They find $4 million in the cockpit of a downed airplane. The pilot is dead, and there's no one around. No one is looking for the money. And so, in order for them to be rich, all they have to do is just wait. Just sit on the money, and if nobody shows up, they can keep it and split it up for themselves. A simple plan. For those of you who've read the book or ever saw the movie, you'll know that what happens is it's one of those movies where just they start making dumb mistakes. They have a very simple plan, but they can't stick to it. And so everything starts to go wrong, and it gets worse and worse and worse. It's one of those movies, as you're watching it, you're kind of like, oh, why are these people so dumb? And it's torturous to watch them make mistakes over and over until by the end of the movie, almost all of them are dead, and there's a stream of dead bodies in their wake. It's very painful to watch. On the surface, as we've been journeying with Jesus, in some ways, we're going to see him face his death at this part of history. And it seems like God's simple plan for Jesus' life and ministry, it looks like everything has gone wrong. That this person who was supposed to come as Savior, as King, and as God, that everything that he was doing to come and rescue people from sin and death, a very simple plan, should have been very easy for him to do. That people would be wowed by his teaching and his miracles. He was popular. In fact, a week before this text, we see that he kind of has a parade thrown in his honor as he's coming into the city of kings, Jerusalem. But by the end of the week, he's arrested. He's been tried in a couple of courts of law, and he's convicted. And so everything seems to be going wrong in this very simple plan. And so as we look here in Luke chapter 23, I'm going to skip a portion of the text, but in verses 26 to 31, I want to give you a little bit of context. What's happening here is, as Jesus is led away, there's this huge crowd of onlookers as he's being led to his death sentence. There are people who are followers, there are people who are against him, and there are people who are curious, because they want to see how the story ends. And so what's happening here is, this is a very simple plan that seems to have gone bad. It's like those tabloids. You know, a tabloid headline. Young man, age 33, named Jesus, enjoyed a meteoric rise to rock star popularity, and then suddenly crashed and burned, and now he's on death row as a convict. Next time on VH1's Behind the Music, right? It's that kind of thing that's going on, and it seems like this terrible thing that's happening to him. And he says in this passage that we're skipping to give you a little bit of context, don't weep for me. There's a whole bunch of women that are weeping because though I am condemned, I'm not the guilty one. I'm innocent. But you who reject me because of your own agenda, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, you're the ones who's guilty, and the judgment that's coming for you is by far worse. And for those of you who are curious about this section of the passage, I'll post it in the notes online for this message. But the issue that he brings up is who is really guilty and who's really innocent. And so that's kind of a little bit of the background that we have for today's text as we pick up in Luke chapter 26, verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Let's stop right there for a moment. In verse 32, what we have is we have these two other criminals with Jesus who are also on death row. They're being led away with Jesus to be crucified. And this fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, 700 years ago, that though this one who is the servant of God, though he is innocent, he'll be poured out to death and numbered with sinners. One on his left, one on his right in this case. And so in verse 33, they come to this place called the Skull, appropriately named because it's kind of a hill with a big rock protruding out of it, and it's kind of shaped like a human skull. And it says very simply in verse 33, there they crucified him. And Jesus has prophesied this several times throughout his journey, and we've seen that for those of you who have been tracking with us in Luke. And we also know that there have been several Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that this fulfills as well. And you can see those on the notes online at the next week. But I want to give you a picture of what this means in a very simple verse when it says, there they crucified him. This is a horrific form of execution that the Romans did not invent, but they perfected. And so back then, what would happen is they would take 7-inch iron spikes and then drive them through the right below the wrists and put the ankles over each other and then through the ankles. They had to put them right here through the wrist because this is a, if you put it through the palms, like a lot of pictures kind of depict, it's not strong enough. The flesh would just tear off. And so in order for you to be able to support the weight of a human body, they had to drive 7-inch spikes made of iron through the wrists and through the two ankles to carry the weight of a human body. But the person would not die by bleeding to death. Instead, what would happen is they would hang naked for days, exposed to the brutal Palestinian desert sun. So they would lack sleep, because you're not going to take a nap when you're nailed to a tree. They would lack food, they would lack water, and so they would torturously waste away over time. Now here's the kicker. As people kind of hanging there on a cross would grow tired, as they grew weak, they wouldn't be able to support their weight, and so they would start to slump. And as they hang there like this, you find that if you were to keep your arms like this, or if you were to hold on to monkey bars and just hang there for about a couple of hours, you would find that you are not able to breathe over time, that you would find that it's very hard to get oxygen into your system. And so what would happen is that you would slowly begin to asphyxiate. You start to suffocate. And so the only way to get air into your system, because your body is amazing, God created it to fight for life, and so you will want to breathe, and the only way that you can breathe is if you pull yourself up as your flesh tears a little bit on those nails, using those for support, to pull yourself up to draw a breath of air into your lungs. And so what would happen is criminals would tug up on that, they would tear tendon, they would tear flesh, they would scream in agony in order to breathe. And this is an excruciating process until they finally tire out, because of the exposure, the lack of food, the lack of sleep, the lack of water, until they eventually are unable to pull themselves up and die by suffocation and exposure. And we know that this happened to Jesus and that it is historically true. It is not a mythological, religious kind of legend, but instead we see in historical records, even outside the Bible. I mean, in the Bible we have Luke, Dr. Luke's account, and then three other corroborating records of it in the four Gospels. But even through non-Christian historical records, we see people like Mara Bar Serapion, who was a Stoic philosopher from Syria. He records the death of Jesus. A man named Josephus, a Hellenistic Jew, who also recorded this history. The Roman senator and historian Tacitus also has a historical record of Jesus' execution. And even in the Jewish writings, the people who consider Jesus an enemy and a rebel, in the Babylonian Talmud, this is the Jewish rabbinic writings, they record the crucifixion, the execution of Jesus. And so we know this is a historical fact, that it did in fact happen. And this is what I want to point you to. You see, as you read this statement, whether you lived 2,000 years ago during Dr. Luke's time or today, but for Luke's audience, they would instantly be familiar with this picture in mind. As soon as they read that or hear that, Jesus was crucified. This is the picture that they would have in mind of his brutal execution. So that's important for them to note. But interestingly, I don't know if you noticed this. Did you notice that in scriptures, that God chooses not to focus on the gory details. Even though I just described it for you vividly, and people who were exposed to it at that time would know exactly what was happening to Jesus. But in the scriptures themselves, in the text, God doesn't focus on those gory details. So what does God direct our attention to through this passage? Well, we see as we read onwards that Luke does in fact record evidence about this prophesied Messiah King fulfilling hundreds of years of scriptures. And I'll post all those references in the notes online during the week. But unlike the gospel according to John, Dr. Luke, he doesn't highlight all these prophecies that Jesus fulfills to show God's power. Because Luke is written to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience. So to them, it would be, oh, that's interesting that it fulfills all these things that were prophesied 700 years ago, 600 years ago, etc., etc. But it would have very little meaning to them. And maybe similarly for you as well. So what Luke does focus on is two things. What God draws our attention to is two things. One, how Jesus responds. And two, how the people respond to Jesus. And so we see in verse 34 that as Jesus is being hung on a tree, his response to this brutal murder and execution is that he prays. He asks his Father to forgive. Who? His enemies. All the people who are sitting there at that time. And it's interesting because this is not a theoretical enemy. It's not somebody like, well, they may or may not have said something mean to me or done something that I didn't like. These are people who literally were mocking him, torturing him, and murdering him. He's talking about the Jewish religious people who caused him to be arrested and tried. He's talking about the Gentile, non-Jewish Roman soldiers who literally nailed him to the cross. He's talking about the curious bystanders as well as the people who are scoffing at him. None of them understand what they're doing to Jesus by nailing him to a cross. And in so doing, all of them declare themselves to be participants, to be enemies of Jesus. And Jesus prays for them. In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where there's a righteous one who suffers at the hands of enemies, and what he does is, as he suffers, intercedes and prays for those sinners. He prays for them. On behalf of these enemies of his, he asks his Father to forgive them. And I want you to imagine how unheard of, how revolutionary, how powerful that is at that time for those people to see this. Because the law that they lived by was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But he prays for forgiveness. Question for you. If you follow Jesus, do you think that maybe in some way he might want you to resonate with him in this area? That maybe there are people who are rude to you, people who are unfair to you, someone who's wrong, somebody who's cruel to you, somebody who's just plain wicked, just evil towards you. Would you pray for them and forgive them? There was a very famous photo taken on June 8th, 1972. It's a Pulitzer Prize-winning photo. I didn't want to put it up on the screen for you because it's a little bit graphic. But it's a photo of basically a napalm bomb was dropped on a village of a young girl, 9 years old. Her name was Kim. And the picture depicts her running and crying and hiding in place in this. She was hiding in the village temple in Vietnam at the time. And the photo shows her running outstretched with her arms outstretched in terror and pain, and their skin flapping from her legs. And the photographer remembers her crying out in Vietnamese, too hot," because she was covered in napalm. When doctors found this little girl, they said she would not survive. After 14 months in the hospital and 17 surgeries, she was actually able to return to her family. But despite this miraculous recovery, Kim was seldom free from pain and nightmares or anger. And she describes it as, "The anger inside me was like a hatred as high as a mountain, and my bitterness was black as old coffee. I hated my life. I hated all people who were normal because I was not normal. I wanted to die many times. Doctors helped heal my physical wounds, but they couldn't heal my heart." And so while spending time in a library, young Kim found a Bible and began reading the New Testament about a man named Jesus. "And the more I read," she says, "the more I felt confused. I wondered which was true, my religion or the Bible. And so Kim's brother-in-law had a friend who was a Christian who arranged for him to for her to be able to list out all of her questions and send it to him. And after they talked, this friend invited Kim to visit his church for a Christmas service. And at the end of the service was a turning point in Kim's life. "I could not wait to trust the Lord," Kim said. "Jesus helped me to learn to forgive my enemies, and I finally had some peace in my heart. And now when I look at my scars or when I suffer pain, I'm thankful to the Lord who put his mark on my body to remind me that he is with me all the time." And so she accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior in 1982. Amazing story. But it doesn't end there. For a man named John Plummer, who was a minister at Bethany United Methodist Church in Virginia, that Pulitzer Prize-winning photograph has special significance. Because in 1972, he was responsible for setting up the airstrike on the village of Trang Bang, a strike approved after he was twice assured there was no civilians in the area. And in June of 1996, he saw a news story about Kim and learned that she was not only alive, but living in Toronto. So Plummer found out she was speaking at this Vietnam Veteran Memorial at Washington, D.C., and decided to go to see this woman. And as Kim addressed the crowd, she said that if she ever met the pilot of the plane, she would tell him she forgives him, and that they cannot change the past, but she hoped they could work together in the future. So Plummer was able to get word to Kim that the man she wanted to meet was here. He says, "She saw my grief, my pain, my sorrow, and she held out her arms to me and embraced me, and all I could say was, 'I'm sorry,' over and over again. And at the same time, she was saying, 'It's all right. It's all right. I forgive you. I forgive you.'" How is this possible for this young woman whose name was Kim? She saw Jesus. She knows Jesus. She resonates with Jesus. And this is the truth about Jesus, that he came living a sinless life to suffer and die, to put our sin and punishment on himself, and in exchange, he would put his righteousness and his life on us. That's the way that it works. Not because we're nice people, not because we're good people, not because we're religious people, but to forgive enemies of God who mock him, who spit on him, who rebel against him, who torture him, who kill him. And that's everyone. That's all of us to some degree. That he is the one who brings forgiveness and reconciliation. He's the one who makes enemies into friends. And so that is the response that Jesus has. And I want you to consider, do you resonate with that? If you're a follower of Jesus, is that a part of your life? That when you see Jesus act this way, do I, in turn, in grateful response to my Master and my Lord, respond the same way when people wound me, when people persecute me, when people hurt me? And now as we move on in the passage, Luke is going to turn our attention instead to the people's response in verse 35. "And the people stood by watching as Jesus was crucified, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The Roman soldiers, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Let's stop right there. And so what we see happening here in verse 35 is that there are a whole bunch of people who are standing and watching. They're kind of curious rubberneckers. They want to see how this all plays out. They have no response one way or the other. And then there's also people who mock Jesus. In verse 35, we see first the religious leaders. And I want you to see this visually, so I'm going to bring this over here for you to see. The religious leaders, what they do is they scoff at Jesus. "You claim that you could save people from sin and death." And so they accuse him. "Then you should save yourself." save yourself. If you are the Christ King. That's really important. I want you to see these two words, save and if. Save yourself if indeed you are the Christ King. In verse 36, the soldiers also mock him. They give Jesus sour wine, and a lot of times people misunderstand this. It's not out of mercy. It actually says in the passage, but to mock him. They're trying to prolong his life and prolong his suffering. And we know that because it confirms a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. And then in verse 37, for the second time, somebody says, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. And what they do in verse 38 is they post up a sign above Jesus' head, and it's not a proclamation that they believe Jesus is the king, but back in those times, they have what's called a titulum. That's basically a little placard that you put above criminals that you crucify, and it's a title describing the crime of the accused. And so on the inscription, it says, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's just Greek. But that's, if you've seen these four letters, I-N-R-I, that's what it means. It means Jesus of Nazareth, King, Jews. And so that's not proclaiming that Jesus is king, but it is an accusation of what his crime is. And in verse 39, not only do the religious people and not only do the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, but even one of the criminals next to him says, if you're the Christ, then save yourself and us. So even this criminal who's dying on a cross with him, he joins the crowd in taunting Jesus rather than seeing Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? You see, their response is one of rejection. They have a response of rejection. And I want you to see this. If you are indeed the Christ King, what they're saying here is, in other words, I don't believe you are who you say you are. We don't believe that you're the King. I don't believe you are who you say you are. Then, save yourself. I don't believe you can do what you claim you can do. And the assumption here is, if you can't even save yourself, how could you possibly redeem and liberate and save other people? So that is the response of rejection. I don't believe you are who you are, who you say you are. I don't believe you can do what you say you can. And we see a very different response in verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked the previous one, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, the criminals, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's interesting because if you look on the parallel text in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Matthew 27 that both of these criminals, both of these robbers, not just one of them, but both of them, it says in the text, robbers, plural, also mocked Jesus, the same as the crowd, both of them. But something has changed in one of them. Isn't that amazing? In the brief time that this criminal was exposed to Jesus, between being nailed on a cross, between mocking alongside all the crowds and with the other criminal, and before he dies, there's one of these criminals who really sees Jesus. Unlike his fellow criminal, he sees Jesus' concern for people who are facing judgment. That's what I was talking about in verse 26 to 31. He sees that Jesus, though he himself faces unjust condemnation, he cares for other people. He sees that Jesus responds to enemies who mock him, who torture him, who kill him, and he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't retaliate, but sinlessly instead responds through prayer, through forgiveness, through loving, in such a way that's so different than anyone he has ever met in his entire life. And the Holy Spirit convicts this criminal deep in his soul. And so in verse 40, instead of continuing to mock Jesus, he rebukes the other criminal. In the Greek, it would be something like, shut up, Fulio. You know, shut your trap. And don't you fear God? We're about to meet him, okay? So we both have a problem here. I don't know what you're laughing about. Don't laugh. I don't know what you're laughing about as far as Jesus, because we are sharing the same fate as him. And what's interesting is that we see in verse 41 that this criminal, he doesn't rationalize his crime. Wow, I don't really deserve this. That thing that I did, it wasn't as bad as some people. It's not that bad of a crime. Or it's not as bad as this other guy who committed much more atrocious crime. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't blame. It's because my parents raised me this way. It's because of bad influences in my life. It's because of my financial disadvantage. It's because of my physical or emotional disadvantage. It's because a husband said this to me for the first time, or first, or my wife did that to me. It's not because of the situations or the circumstances. He doesn't rationalize and he doesn't blame. Instead, what we see in verse 41 is that he has a moment of clarity where he humbly makes a confession of repentance. You and I, criminal fella, we deserve what we get. For all that I've thought, for all that I've said, for all that I've done, for all that I failed to do, I am guilty of the crime. I'm guilty of sin. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the penalty. We deserve the death. I deserve it, this criminal says. But not Jesus. He's innocent. He's sinless. That is repentance. And in verse 42, he then turns and says, Jesus, very simply and intimately addressing Jesus by name, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understands that even as Jesus is dying next to him on a tree, that this is not the end of the road for Jesus. He believes Jesus' promises, Jesus' truth about himself. And so he makes a confession of faith. I believe, Jesus, that you are the eternal King, the eternal God that's described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, who has an eternal kingdom. Even though you are nailed to a cross, I believe that you will overcome that grave and rule over your eternal kingdom someday. I believe that you're that king. That's the implication of his statement, believing that this man, that Jesus, would come into his kingdom. I believe that you're the king and that you are that eternal God and king. And someday, he says, at the resurrection of the dead, may I please be part of your kingdom. Would you please save me then? You see, when you acknowledge somebody as God and King, then you're submitting to them as your Lord that they have the right and they have authority to be over your life. And when you ask someone to save you, you're trusting in that they have the ability to rescue you, to redeem you, and so you're acknowledging them as your Savior. And that is what it looks like, very simply in a nutshell, to follow Jesus. And in verse 43, Jesus turns to him and responds, you won't have to wait. You don't have to wait until the resurrection of the dead. You can begin experiencing fellowship and friendship with me as your King, as your God, as your Savior, and you'll be counted as a righteous person in heaven rather than a sinner in hell who has to face the just judgment and consequences for your sin and rebellion against me as God. By repenting and turning to me in faith, I promise truly today, the moment that you physically close your eyes for the very last time, that you will be with me, Jesus, as King, as Lord, as God, as Savior, in paradise, in heaven. Isn't that amazing? This is an amazing moment, an amazing promise. And some of you, you might feel like, well, of course this criminal is going to respond that way. He has nothing to lose, right? At that moment, he's not thinking about money. He's not thinking about girls. He's not thinking about school or his job or his comfort or his security or his pleasure. Of course he's going to turn to Jesus because he's not focusing on the rest because he has nothing to lose and everything to gain. He is dying. He's making some kind of deathbed confession, right? Like, okay, for some of us who are sitting in this room, maybe you're thinking like, well, I haven't accepted Jesus right now because I got a lot of other worries on my mind. I need to make enough money. I have like to make sure I have a secure living for myself and my family. And I got a lot of worries and concerns. But, you know, if I knew that I was dying, maybe in those last 5 minutes before I pass away, Jesus, I accept you as Lord Jesus and as Savior and as God, and that's it, right? So of course this guy is going to make that kind of confession on his deathbed, so to speak. And there's some truth to that. Because think about it. Of all the people that were mocking Jesus, who are ignoring him, who are rejecting him, Most of them are going to go back to their lives pursuing and worshiping people or things that are not Jesus, right? And only one person responds by turning towards Jesus rather than turning away from him. And it's the one who recognizes that he is in desperate need of a Savior and a God because he's dying. And what we don't get most of the time is that every single one of us is in the same boat. There was an interesting article I was reading, this guy named Dr. Leon Bender. He became very frustrated because he took his staff from a hospital on a South Seas cruise and observed that the crew on the ship are actually more diligent about washing their hands than the staff at his own hospital. And so frequent hand washing by doctors and nurses is obviously one of the best ways to prevent patient infections. And studies estimate that actually thousands of patients die every year from preventable bacterial infections. So Bender and his colleagues, they tried a whole bunch of techniques to encourage all the staff in their hospital to wash their hands, and their compliance was hovering about 70-80%. Medical standards require a minimum of 90%, and his hospital was actually due for the accrediting board was coming to inspect their hospital. So one day what he did was he gets a committee of about 20 doctors and administrators and kind of takes them by surprise. After lunch, the hospital's epidemiologist gets all of them, after they eat their lunch, to press their hands into an agar plate. It's one of those little petri dish type things, a sterile petri dish containing a growth medium. And so the agar plates were sent to a lab to be cultured and photographed. The photos reveal what the naked eye cannot see. The doctor's hands were covered with gobs of bacteria. Imagine one of these doctors realizing that these are my hands, that the same hands that would examine various patients later in the day, not to mention the same hands that were used to eat a turkey wrap during lunchtime, were harboring an army of microorganisms, of bacteria. It was revolting for them. It was one of the filthiest images that they saved, and they actually made it into the screensaver for the entire system network of all the computers in the hospital so that everyone on the staff could share in the horror. And suddenly, they found that hand hygiene compliance rose to nearly 100% after that, and it stayed there for the rest of his tenure as the chief doctor. You see, a lot of times we're like these doctors. Until we see that our hands, our lives, our all is covered in the bacteria of sin, then we won't be challenged, we won't be moved to value being cleansed, to value being set free. And for this criminal, he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it at first, at least. He joined the crowd in mocking Jesus, in rejecting Jesus, until God worked in his heart and opened up his heart and helped him to really see his sin, to really see Jesus, and then himself in comparison to Jesus. And then he stopped thinking that, well, I'm not that bad. And until we do the same, until we stop thinking I'm not that bad, and really see ourselves in comparison to Jesus, that we are in the same boat as this guy, that I've also wasted my dollars and my days in pursuit and in worship of things in direct rebellion against God, that I, by my nature and by my choice, rebel and sin against God all the time, that this dividing line of guilty and innocent between sinful and sinless, that it's not like I'm pretty close to one side. There's only one person on the sinless, on the pure and holy side, on the innocent side, and his name is Jesus. And the rest of us are all on the other side of guilty and sinful. And that in God's eyes, because of our sin, you and I are no better than this criminal. Whatever his capital crime is, you and I are categorically the same. And we all desperately are in need of a Savior. Because you're dying. You're under a death sentence because of sin. If God is speaking to you, then I want to challenge you. You can come to Jesus very simply like this criminal. Maybe Jesus has been working in your heart, in your life. But either you've been mocking Jesus by reveling in your sin and in your rebellion, or maybe you're standing there like the crowd, just watching, sitting on the fence, ignoring the fact that you're sinful. And he has already demonstrated his love and his work for you by being on the cross as a substitute payment for your sin. So as he calls you out, as the Holy Spirit is doing a work in you to turn you away from sin and towards Jesus, that you can come to him right now. And you can say to him, through a simple confession of repentance and faith, that Jesus, yes, you are Savior, you are King, you are God, you are Lord. And so you can say to him, just like this criminal, in a confession of repentance, Jesus, I sin. I deserve death for that sin. By nature and by choice, I'm a sinner. I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on my own. But Jesus, you are sinless and holy and worthy and perfect. And in a confession of faith, you can say to him, Jesus, you are Lord and King, and I submit myself to you. You're eternal God, and I worship you. And you are a Savior. Please save me. Then by the power of his Spirit, you'll be able to follow him and submit your life to his good will for your life wherever he leads you. And the day that you draw your very last breath, you will wake up in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus and his arms spread wide open awaiting you to welcome you. He's a good King, a forgiving Savior, a resurrected Lord, and a loving God. And for many of us, maybe you're already a Christian. And you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I've already passed that stage. But the truth is, you live like the other criminal. What I mean by that is that you live as if you don't believe he is who he says he is, or that he cannot do what he claims he can do. You see, following Jesus is more than simply intellectual assent that I say, oh, sure, I believe Jesus is King. But do you live as if Jesus is who he says he is, and do you live as if he can do what he claims he can do in your life? Sure, Jesus is Lord. I know he loves me. My sins are forgiven. And then I go home, and I surf the internet for pornography, or I blame my husband, or I lose my temper with my wife, or I cheat on a test, or I cheat on my girlfriend, or I live so that no one at work or school knows that I follow Jesus, that no one has ever seen Jesus in me or heard the gospel through me. And so I'll spend my dollars and my days according to my will because I'm Lord, and God can have the leftovers. Is that you? You see, when you acknowledge someone as king over you, like this criminal did, then you are submitting to their lordship in your life. You're saying, you're the king, you get to tell me what to do in any area, in every area of life, and I'll do it because I declare that I trust you and that you're a good king, that you're my king. And Jesus and the gospel change everything. They change everything when you encounter it. No longer do you have to be a slave to sin or addiction or to hurts or to wounds or to disappointments in your life. But when you follow this King who empowers you to experience life through him and liberty and healing and true joy. So if you believe that Jesus is really King, does he have lordship over your life? Not just some of your life, not just some of the boxes that we like to check, but over every box in your life. Where do you put a do not touch sign where God is not allowed to touch if he's really King? Where do you go where you don't bring Jesus along with you? What area of your life is it not evident that he is your King? And lastly, if we believe that Jesus can do what he says he can to save us, to liberate us, to transform our lives, is there any area of brokenness, of sin, of hurt, where you are enslaved today that you have not come to Jesus with and said, Lord, I bring this to you. I believe that you're a Savior, that you're a Redeemer, that you have power to do this, to take this out of my life. Jesus' death on a cross is the single most important point in all of history. It is the hinge point of all of history and all of eternity. In the rest of the passage, we see God the Father will come and he'll render his verdict on Jesus' death. through supernatural signs, he expresses his divine judgment, where his son has to bear the weight of the judgment for our sins, the wrath for our sins. And at the very end, as the curtain falls and the crowd disperses, they're disturbed. And the followers of Jesus, they're just standing there at a distance, kind of frozen and shell-shocked, fulfilling Psalm 88. We don't get to see what they really think or what they really feel or the outcome of how any of them will respond. And I think this is important. It's as if Luke is leaving it up to us as the audience to decide how will we respond to the most significant, earth-shattering, life-changing event in all of history. Does it resonate with you? It looks like God's plan had gone wrong. That wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion of people have turned Jesus' plan upside down. But what God is teaching us is that this death, Jesus' death, is not defeat, but victory. That this is not plan B, but plan A all along. And it's a very simple plan. That Jesus came to die so that we might live. Let's bow in a word of prayer.